The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 31. If you have a Bible with you right now, I invite you to turn there with me. And if you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the Bibles in the pew pocket somewhere around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those with you today as a gift. So again, we're in Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous, in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your hearts take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are you guys doing? Good. We are in Psalm 31, continuing our summer with Christ in the Psalms. I want to just do a quick reminder in case you weren't here last week. We have a few resources in the bookshelves in the back. One is a book by N.T. Wright, The Case for the Psalms, just a why of why would we go back to the Psalms over and over again. A really good book about why Christians should continually meditate on the Psalms, pray the Psalms, sing the Psalms, think about the Psalms. So that's back there on the bookshelf. The other is a Bible that just has the Psalms in it. In case your Bible is missing the Psalms, you need this one, also as a companion. No, it's just a really cool thing that Crossway put out, just focusing on the Psalms, a good-looking Bible to kind of carry with you. They're on the back, as you can toss it in your bag or whatever and read it throughout your day. So that's back there as well. Lastly, we put together a little a guide for personal and family worship that walks you through the 11 psalms that we're going to be in this summer. We started in Psalm 30 last week. We'll go through Psalm 40 before transitioning into Revelation for this fall. Grab this book. It just walks you through looking through the psalms, observations, questions to kind of dive deeper, but also to see Christ in the psalms and to help you bring that application into your life. There's also a section for the kids. So for those of you with families, it's a good way to kind of talk about the psalms together with your kids, and there's some activities that helps them engage. So that's back there on the back shelf and also on the bookshelf. So I encourage you to grab those. Also, For those of you that are visiting us, we just want to say welcome. I want to let you all know that in the summertime, we intentionally pull back from a lot of the things we typically do throughout the year. Colorado is a beautiful place. We live here because we get to enjoy the creation that God has made. And also, just rhythms of rest are a good thing in your life, whether it's resting in the evening when you go to sleep, or resting on the weekends, or resting in the summertime. Just encourage people to rest, to structure rhythms of rest into your life. And so we try to structure that into the life of our church by, in the summertime, pulling back from some of our classes and seminars. So the next couple months, we don't have a lot going on. Even a lot of the gospel communities intentionally kind of pull back a little bit, spend more time in the park. So we'd encourage you to get connected. After the service, we have a room over here called Introductions, the Introductions Room. I encourage you to go over there for a short meeting after the service to learn a little bit about who Park is and how you can get plugged in. But if you're visiting again, I just encourage you, be patient with us during the summer. We're trying to rest. And so hopefully you'll be able to get connected through some gospel communities throughout the summer. I need to pray because my wife is out of town. My wife is out of town. I feel like half of a human. And in fact, I actually literally have four grandparents that flew into town to help me with my two kids. So true story. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, you're here. That's good news for us. It's good news that you're here. So Jesus, thank you for your blood. We cannot make it on our own, oh God. We cannot make it through life. We cannot make it through today. We can't make it through this hour on our own. We need the cross and our Savior's blood. So Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood for us. Thank you for being crucified for us. Thank you for the fact that you are risen, you are reigning, you are alive. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And so Spirit, would you help us today? Would you help us to come to you as a rock, as a refuge, as a fortress, both from the pressures on the outside, but also from the trouble in our own heart. God, would we hide in you and find security and salvation and deliverance and hope in you alone. Help us to turn from idols to you, the living God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are in Psalm 31, and like I said, my wife's out of town. And I really do have four grandparents that came in, but they're helping me while my wife's out of town. We're remodeling our home a little bit. I say a little bit, quite a bit. And somebody asked me, are you doing that? Are you going to surprise your wife? And I'm like, no. I mean, a huge part of what we're redoing is the kitchen. And I've been married long enough to know, do not remodel a kitchen without your wife's input. That's just dangerous. That's dangerous. In fact, I probably shouldn't make any decisions about our kitchen. So no, it's not a surprise. But as we've been remodeling it, I've been reminded a little bit of that good old law, Murphy's Law. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Murphy's Law, anything that can go wrong will go wrong, right? Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. So we're remodeling the house and knocking out walls. There's ceiling joists that go in all sorts of nonsensical directions. Now that's frustrating. There's a load-bearing beam that's like held up by like a few screws, by the sheer force of just like three screws. That's not good. There's electrical wiring that's strung all around the house and tons of just bizarre ways. And so over and over and over, we dig into something and something's wrong. Something that looks like it should be very easy just doesn't turn out to be easy. I think that's a lot how life is. We think things should be easy, life should be easy, but it's never really easy. We think marriage should be easy, it's not easy. We think making ends meet financially should be easy, but it's not easy. We think parenting, well, those of you who don't have kids think parenting should be easy. It's not easy. You think that beating that sin and finding victory over that sin that you continue to struggle with, this should be easy. Why can't I get this? But it's not easy. It's not easy. Life is full of trouble. In fact, Job's friend Eliphaz in the Old Testament gave him some counsel in the face of a lot of trouble that Job was facing. And this is what his friend Eliphaz said. In the grand scheme, Eliphaz's advice wasn't great, but this little piece is true. He says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. As surely as sparks fly up from a fire, so humans are born to trouble. Trouble. Trouble on every side. That's the nature of life in a fallen world. Trouble on every side. I think often of Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, Charge of the Light Brigade. I feel like I'm in that all the time. You know, cannons to the right of them, cannons to the left of them, cannons in front of them, and this feeling of being surrounded by trouble on every side. Circumstances in life, struggles in my own heart. And that's exactly where David is in Psalm 31. He's in the middle of trouble. Trouble from the outside, trouble on the inside. And he writes this psalm as this battle to trust in God, to hope in God in the midst of trouble. So let me just aim right at the heart of the message from the get-go. Trouble is a given. Trouble in a fallen world is a given. Difficulty, hardship, trouble is designed by God to reveal what we are hoping in, what we are resting on, what we are living for. It reveals our functional gods. What we hope in, what we live for, what we're resting on, where we find life and joy and salvation. Trouble begins to reveal that, and it's designed by God to reveal that. And so here in Psalm 31, David is wrestling in the midst of that trouble to find his hope in God, because in the midst of being shown what we're resting on, we're given the opportunity to turn from idols. David calls them here worthless nothings, worthless idols, to turn from idols to the living God who alone gives life, who alone gives forgiveness, who alone gives salvation, who alone gives joy. Like Brian said last week, the Psalms are a little bit difficult to preach in that they don't progress logically like one of Paul's letters would. Paul's letters, statement, then another statement, therefore this statement, or if this, then that. Just clear logical progression, no problem. Or they don't progress chronologically like a typical narrative, like Ruth, or like one of the Gospels would, just walking through a story chronologically. The Psalms are designed to help us, to welcome us into a battle. And in this psalm in particular, Psalm 31, David goes through these cycles of desperation and confessions of confidence in God. Desperate for God, desperate for God to be his refuge, and then confident that God is his refuge. And I think that's a lot how life works, doesn't it? We know what we should believe. We know that we should turn to God. We know that we should trust God. We know that we should hope in God and live for God. We know that. But the reality is, in the midst of life, we turn, we wander, we stray from hoping in him. And so this cycle of desperation and confidence is something that we know very well. And David welcomes us into this battle, his battle, to find his hope in God. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through parts of the psalm pretty quickly and look at some of these cycles of desperation and confidence, and then we'll back up and unpack a couple of themes. Starting right out of the gates, verse 1, it's a clear statement. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Right at the beginning, states off, I'm taking refuge in you. Don't let me down. David is surrounded by enemies. Enemies are running at him, pursuing him. There's difficulty in his own family, his own children turning against him, his own nation. Difficulty on every side. And he says, God, you are my refuge. Do not let me be put to shame. I'm trusting in you. Don't let me down. And he begins to plea. Incline your ear. Listen to me, God. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. And then he immediately transitions back into a statement of confidence. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. David's somebody here who understands who God is supposed to be. And I think that's true of many of those in this room. Many of you know who God claims that he is. And the battle is to believe. You know, in all my sorrows, Jesus is better. I know that. Make my heart believe. More than all comfort, Jesus is better. I know that. Make my heart believe. It's a battle. It's a war. And David is working on trusting God in the midst of this difficulty. Another statement of confidence starts in verse 6, and it's a little bit confusing. Kind of scratch your head, like, that's in the Bible? Is that okay? I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. I'm going to start with worthless idols. The idea of a worthless idol is that the phrase there is worthless nothings, worthless vanity, emptiness, things that will not deliver. I hate those who look to, who run to, who find joy in and seek refuge in things that will not deliver. I hate that. saying, how does he hate that? And he says, but I trust in the Lord. Is that a statement of self-righteousness? No, it's not. In fact, we'll see over and over and over again throughout the Psalms these ideas of imprecatory psalms where the psalmist will join God in this hatred of rebellion while simultaneously, even in this psalm, confess his own contribution to the rebellious world. Later on, he'll talk about his own iniquity, ask for grace. He understands that he is prone to wander. He is prone to trust in worthless idols. He's prone to turn from the living God. And I think for us, it's helpful to see that anything that deters from the glory of God, anything that turns us away from worshiping him is dishonoring to God, and it's okay to hate that. It's okay to hate that, but we got to know we need to hate that in our own selves. This is what we just walked through, Mortification of Sin by John Owen. And it's unpacking that one verse in Romans 8, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. In other words, there's old man Gary, and old man Gary trusts in idols. I tend to trust in things that will not deliver. I tend to look for life and joy and satisfaction in things that will not deliver. And I need to hate that man, my old man. I need to, by the Spirit, put him to death. Murder him, my old man. Put it to death actively. I want to hate things in my life that turn me away from the living God. And David walks into that with this distress. There's people who have flat out rejected God. They're rebelling against God. They're opposing God's people. They're seeking to kill and to destroy what God is doing. They're seeking to stand up against the kingdom of God. And David says, I hate that. I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction, he says. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. In the midst of despair, David looks at what God has done for him, that God has been his refuge. And he goes back to pleading, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. And he looks at his own iniquity, verse 10. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. He looks at the brokenness in his own life. And he goes back to the enemies. He says, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. Verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. For I call on you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently into Sheol. David is walking through a very difficult scenario in life. His enemies are opposing him. They're seeking his life. He has a brokenness in his own heart. And he's seeking to find refuge in God. He sees the wicked prospering. He's the one in a perilous situation. They're the ones advancing. And he says, God, I'm trusting in you. And it's looking like I'm about to get it. It's looking like I'm about to die while they're pressing in. Don't let me be put to shame. Make the idol worshipers be put to shame. Show that those idols will not deliver. Show that those who worship idols will not see life. They will go into Sheol. He calls them into this imprecatory psalm, praying that they would turn from their idolatry, or that the Lord would defeat them. The moment of desperation for David comes when there's trouble on every side. And we come into a room like this on a day like today, and you guys have trouble on every side. It's probably not like David's. You're probably not the king of a country. If you are, welcome. It's good to have you. But you're probably not. But your suffering, your difficulty comes in various forms. Your trouble comes in various forms, various shapes and sizes. A lot of times you'll come on a Sunday and you hear somebody say, take all your distractions, all your anxieties, all your burdens and leave them out there. Come and focus on who God is. And I want to say, that's not what God calls us to do. He says, bring it right here, right now. Bring your burden. Bring your pain. Bring the difficulty. Bring the brokenness. Bring it right here. The gospel, the glory of God, who he is, he wants to bring his character to bear onto that brokenness, not to compartmentalize it and tuck it away and come in on a Sunday and hear something and then go back out and feel despair. You bring that to the nature of God. And so as we walk through this psalm, as we walk through the idea of trouble and suffering and difficulty, you should think about the stuff in your own life. You should think about the burdens. You should think about the difficulties. You should think about the trouble and the pain and the hardship. You should think about the brokenness and the sin in your own heart and bring it right to this text as we join David in seeking to find refuge in God. That's when these psalms become real. For Jamie and I, this psalm and psalms like it became very real when she was in the hospital with Noah. I told you guys a little bit about that last time I preached. My wife was at 28 weeks pregnant. She started going into preterm labor and was taken to the hospital in Fort Collins. For those of you single guys in the room, 28 weeks is early, just so you know. I love it when a single guy, we say, hey, we're pregnant. And they're like, oh, is it a boy or a girl? It's like, I mean, like we're just, you don't, never mind, don't worry about it, you know. Tell you later. So my wife was 28 weeks pregnant and went into the hospital. Last time I focused on how the church that we were part of was a family to us, the way they cared for us. One of the things that sustained us more than anything was the Psalms. Every night we would go to the Psalms, and particularly we went to Psalm 46, which is another psalm about God being our refuge. Her specific situation was such that the daily prognosis would be, your water will break any moment, and when that happens, we will need to deliver your child within minutes, or there's a good chance that you'll lose the baby. And that was every day, and they said, this is going to happen any minute. And so day after day after day, I'd get home from work to the hospital. I worked down here in Denver. I'd go back up to Fort Collins, and we would cry, and we would pray, and we would sing through Psalm 46. God is my refuge. God is my strength, a very present help in our time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be cast in the depths of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the earth trembles at its swelling, for the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is our refuge. God is our refuge. God, whether you give us this life or you take it away, you are enough. You are our refuge. I will not fear. And then we'd pause and we'd say, but God, we are afraid. And we'd cry. We'd say, we will not fear. For the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Every night we would weep, we would cry, we would struggle, and we would confess that God is our refuge. We will not fear. We will not fear. That pregnancy resulted in an emergency C-section, and as they're rushing Jamie to the OR to do the C-section, right back there to Psalm 46, God is our refuge. God is our strength, the very present help in our time of need. Praying it over and over, God is our refuge. God is our strength, the very present help in time of need. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord Almighty is with us. We just confess it and we pray it, and then all of a sudden, the cries of a 5-pound little baby come out. We named him Noah, just to remind us that in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of destruction, when life itself is being undone, God is gracious and God is here. And that story took us into the depths of Psalms like I had never experienced before. And lots of you are in situations like that. I acknowledge our situation ended in a life. It doesn't always work like that. It doesn't always work like that. As we plead for hope in God, as we plead for God to be our refuge, we tend to think, God, what you must do is answer my prayer in the way I want it to be answered. And that's not hoping in God. That's asking God to deliver your expectations. C.S. Lewis talks about this in Surprised by Joy, his autobiography. He talks about how when his mother was diagnosed with cancer, it was the first time he really began to pray to God. But he said, I prayed to him like some cheap magician to come and do a trick to get my life back to the status quo. And God is not a cheap magician. He's not some talisman that you have for good luck. He's not some genie in a lamp that you rub and some sort of crisis Christianity. We go to God when we need him to get us back to where we want to be and maybe even improve our life a little bit. That is not who God is. God is doing something bigger than me and bigger than my life and bigger than my story. The psalmists welcome us into this battle to find our hope in God. Not that God would deliver us what we want, but that God would be what we want. That God would be exactly what we want. Psalm 67 goes right into the heart of that. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is enough. God is enough. More than all sorrow, more than all comfort, more than all riches, more than financial security, more than good health, more than good family, good relationships, God is better. God is better and God is enough. In struggles and trouble and difficulty, God shakes the foundation to show us what we're resting on. We finally get to financial security, feels good. God loves to shake that up. So we don't rest on things that will not deliver. We finally get life where we want to. We kind of beat that sin. Man, haven't struggled with that sin in 4 months. We hope in ourselves, hope in our own righteousness. Watch out. In the words of the Bible, beware those who think they stand, take heed lest you fall. God loves to show us we need him. I need you, oh, I need you every hour. I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. He loves to show us how much we need him, and he loves to show us that he is the only source of security, he is the only source of life, he is the only hope that we have that will sustain us. In the midst of our time in the hospital, somebody told us a remarkable thing that helped us a ton. They said, God is not in the business of dealing out grace to your imagination. And what they meant was this: we were sitting here with this trial, and our trial was a fear of what might happen. Our fear was a trial. What could happen? What if this? What if that? How would we respond to that? And they said, God is not meeting you in your imagined scenario, your projected scenario, with the grace that he would meet you with if that scenario were actually to come to pass. You can't imagine the future and imagine the grace of God, how it would meet you there. The point is, the most sure thing about tomorrow is that the God of grace will be there. The most sure thing about tomorrow is that the God of grace will be there. That helped us tremendously. That God, you could give us this child and you could take him away, but you will be there. That's what it means to look to God as our refuge, that he is enough, that there's nothing in heaven that we have but him, and there's nothing on earth that we desire besides him. Now, no doubt about it, things like kids and family and a good job, those are gifts. But our tendency is to make those gifts the foundation or the fountain from which we find life and joy and security. You finally get the security and you're finding that as life. Jamie and I talk about this all the time with respect to our own children. I walk home at the end of the day and my kids come and they jump on me and like that. I mean, that's the coolest, best feeling ever. I love that. I get so much joy in that. The second I think that's the fountain of joy, that's the source of joy, the second that becomes my foundation that I stand on, I've made my kids into an idol. Now, that doesn't mean we don't enjoy that. Jonathan Edwards articulates this beautifully in one of his sermons, talking about receiving good things as a gift, as a shadow from God. Listen to what he says. He says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. Listen, these are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. First of all, nobody says it like that anymore. Second of all, that has, for Jamie and I, been the sweetest thing. When I go home someday, and what I want is, man, the kids to tackle me and my wife to greet me and smile and give me kisses and tell me how thankful she is for how hard I work. And, you know, and then all of a sudden that doesn't happen. Go figure. And it's like, hey, is my joy threatened? Is my life resting on that? Is that what my hope is, to have some happy, smiley, plasticky family that doesn't actually exist anywhere in the world? If you think it exists around you, you're wrong. Brokenness permeates this room, right up here. It's in all of us. It's in all of our families. Trouble on every side. If I think that that's my fountain of joy, I'll be grossly disappointed every day. And it's a mercy of God to shake me. It's a mercy of God to wire trouble into my story, to remind me and to reveal to me what I'm hoping in. If, on the other hand, I receive these as a gift from God, that my wife and my kids and the friends I have are like rays of sun that give warmth and light and refreshing joy to me, but God is the source. God is the sun. They're like channels of God's kindness to me, but the channels are removed. God doesn't cease to be kind. That's where we go again and again and again when we find ourselves hoping on things. When all of a sudden finances are looking good and then bam, something goes wrong, medical bills, car breaks down, and our joy is shattered. Oh, we are hoping in financial security. We're hoping in our security there with money, or hoping in our job, or hoping in this relationship. I don't know what it is for you, but when trouble's wired into your story, when it's written into your story, God is using that to reveal what you're hoping in. And that gives us the opportunity to turn from idols to trust the living God, who alone is a rock that is solid in the midst of the storm. I love the story in Mark chapter 4. Jesus calls his disciples onto the boat to go across the sea. And he calls them into the boat, and they start going across the sea, and a massive storm comes. Now, a lot of these guys are fishermen. They're on the Sea of Galilee. This is where they grow up. They know big storms. This is a bigger storm than ever. The water's crashing over the sides. It's filling their boat, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat on a pillow. And they go up to him, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Teacher, don't you care?" Maybe that's you. "Don't you care, God? Don't you care that I'm in this situation? Don't you care that I'm suffering? Don't you care that I'm sick? Don't you care about this situation? Don't you care?" And Jesus gets up and very authoritatively says, "Peace, be still," to the storm. And the storm obeys, reminding everybody that he is the sovereign Lord. He is in total control. And he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" They didn't yet understand fully who he is. What they did not understand is that the Lord of the storm was in the boat with them. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. In the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the pain, Jesus is the Lord of the storm. And he can make it cease with his word. But his aim is to bring us to him, to help us to set our feet firmly on him as our rock, as our refuge, as our fortress. David is fighting to believe this. But at the same time, the suffering and the pain and the difficulty, the trouble, isn't just on the outside, is it? What happens when you have trouble on the outside and you're supposed to run to God, but what happens when you feel the reality of the trouble in your relationship with God? What happens when you've turned against him? What happens when the brokenness is in your own life? Listen to David, verse 9. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Where do you turn when your trouble is with God? Where do you turn when you realize the one that you've offended, the one that you should be afraid of, is the one that you're actually supposed to hide in? And this is what the cross is all about. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to be our rock in a different sort of way. Not just to find security in the midst of difficult circumstances, but to find safety from the wrath of God. "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the waters and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin, a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." Jesus is a rock that we hide in the face of our own sin, in the face of our own brokenness. This is what he did on the cross. He took our brokenness. He was innocent. He never sinned. He never failed. His bones never wasted away because of his iniquity. His bones wasted away because of my iniquity, because of your iniquity. His strength failed because of our sin. In Luke's account of the cross scene, the last words that Jesus says on the cross before he dies come straight from Psalm 31. 31 verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." His last words on the cross are from right here in Psalm 31. And he didn't just do that to pull out this, "Oh, that sounds like a good phrase, I've heard that before." He's calling to attention the entirety of the psalm. Jesus is the one who has adversaries on every side. Jesus is the one that people are pressing in on him and afflicting him in every way. Jesus is the one who is crying out to God for refuge and for God to rescue him speedily. Jesus is the one crying out for vindication. Jesus is the one who can say, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, and I will die for them, so they will no longer live for worthless idols." And as Jesus dies and he pays the penalty that we deserve, we find in him a place to hide. We find in him a place to find refuge and safety and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Through Christ, through his blood, we can walk near to God, the Father, trusting that he is for us. He is not against us. He's not punishing you. He's not condemning you. The struggling in your life is not because God is out to get you. Look at the cross. There is no condemnation. He is not against you. He is for us. And in his care for us, he desires to situate us firmly on him and on him alone. In the midst of the times where there's shadows and there's just, you look to the future and it's uncertain, you look at the cross as this clear declaration, God is for us. We can go to him through the blood of Christ. He is for us, and Christ was vindicated beautifully through the resurrection. He's vindicated, showing that his sacrifice of atonement was received by God, that he was indeed the Son of God. And in the midst of that vindication, he welcomes people to be united with him. And I love the way the New Testament continues to unpack this. You see Stephen, one of the earlier followers of Christ. Stephen had seen the glory of God in Christ. He had turned to God, and he was passionate about telling people about God. And so people started opposing him. And full of grace, Stephen, with his countenance, man, just changed by what he had seen in Christ, he begins to tell the gospel. He begins to tell a story of what God has done, and that those who are opposing Jesus are opposing God. And he's saying that with boldness and with confidence as people around him begin to pick up stones and are enraged. Because Stephen is saying that you have turned from the living God, you've rejected God. And he's calling on people to repent and to turn to him. And in the face of that, in Acts chapter 6, it says that Stephen saw the glory of God. As they pick up stones, Stephen saw the glory of God. And it talks about how Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in the New Testament, he's sitting down. And here, Jesus stands. And he looks at Stephen, and Stephen sees the glory of God in this moment of clarity. And when he beholds God as he is, he's free. He sees the hope of the resurrection, and he's free. And they come and they throw stones at him. And just like Jesus, when they're throwing stones at him, Stephen says, Father, forgive them. And he says, just like Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. He trusts the faithfulness of God in the face of death. See, death is that great equalizer, right? But it is the vindication of Jesus. It is the hope of the resurrection that frees us to endure anything. Death will not be the end. And that frees us to lay our lives down for people. It frees us to suffer while being faithful to God. It frees us to spend our lives proclaiming the majesty of God. It freed Paul. Paul said his desire is that Christ would be magnified, whether through his life or through his death. For me, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Like Stephen, death is better. I get to be with Jesus in his presence. But as long as I live, I'm going to live for him, and I'm going to lay my life down for him so that people would know him. And this is exactly what happens in Psalm 31. David transitions to praise. Look at verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. Right here, in the midst of that brokenness, he says, God, how abundant is your goodness. You are my rock. You are my refuge. And for those who hide in you, you display your goodness in the sight of the world. Verse 20, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. Verse 22, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Verse 23, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. David has seen God as his refuge. He's seen God be his fortress, seen God be his rock. He knows that God is worthy of trust, and he begins to call people to join him. He's seen the glory of God. He says, look at him. Look at him. He's worthy of trust in the face of trouble. He's worthy of trust in the face of suffering. He's worthy of trust in the face of fear. You should rest on him, live for him, hide in him. Look at his love. Look at his steadfast love. Look at the cross and see his love. See it. God delights to show himself as your refuge so you can call others to see what you have seen. that he is worthy of our life. He's worthy of our refuge. We should run to him and we call others, join me. That's what David says at the close of this psalm and so many psalms. He walks through this battle and he says, guys, look at him. Look at him. Maybe God has brought you through difficulty. What an opportunity. What an opportunity as he's brought you through to show the faithfulness of God. He was so faithful to me then. To tell people the faithfulness of God, to sing his praises to one another is a means of grace through which God does phenomenal things. But maybe you're in the midst of suffering right now. Paul was in prison when he wrote, I want Christ to be magnified either through my life or through my death. Life for Paul was suffering. Life for Paul was shipwreck. Life for Paul was sleepless nights. Life for Paul was hunger. He says, I want Christ to be magnified through it all. Even my imprisonment, he says, is working out for the salvation of others. Because he stays faithful to God. He hopes in the resurrection. He says, the worst you can do is kill me, gain for me. The resurrection. The resurrection gives hope. So much so that Paul could say, if there's no resurrection, I've lived a pitiful existence. Because he banked on it. He banked on the resurrection. When you hope in Christ, when you hope in what he has done to bring forgiveness and reconciliation with God, when you see Christ and you see what he's done to reconcile us to God through his blood, and you see what he's done to pave the way of the resurrection, giving us life beyond the grave, you are free. You are free to suffer well. You're free to lay down your life for others. You're free to let your life be shaken up to show that God is enough. He's better. More than all sorrows, more than all comfort, more than all riches, Jesus is better. God, make my heart to believe. He's better. And he loves to show himself to be better. I don't know what you're going through today. There is intense suffering represented in this room. I understand that. And like David, I want to say, look to Jesus. He is for you. He is not against you. He is for you and he is better and he is enough. And he loves to show himself to be such in our time of need. Jesus, as a rock of ages, as a fortress, displays that to us so that we can not only see it and rejoice in it personally, but that we can welcome others into it. Whether that's in this room, it's in your gospel community, or it's in this city, the call is to continue to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God as our refuge, and to call others to see and to behold his riches. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that you are our rock. Would you help us to believe? For those who are suffering, God, would you hear their prayer? Would you show yourself to them that you are with them, you are not against them? For those struggling with sin, all of us, help us to see that you are better, and that in you, not only do we find one who is better and worth living for, but we also find forgiveness and reconciliation with you. We find hope and unconditional love. That you are a rock in every way. You are the one firm foundation. God, help us to fix our feet firmly on you. And when we don't, God, I pray that you would help us to turn from idols to you, the living God. In Christ's name, amen.